I want to read this passage, and then we're going to see in skit how not to lead your family, how not to lead in the church. This morning we're looking at leadership. It doesn't just apply to elders or those who are overseers in the congregation, but would apply to all of us. I think for young ladies here this morning, you're looking for that lifelong mate. You can do no better than to pick the qualities that are here, 1 Timothy 3:1-7. What are you looking for in a man? This is probably the best portrait we have right here, aside from the portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So with that in mind, let's stand together as we read. This is a faithful or trustworthy saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop or elder, or we could even broaden that and say church leader, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Some of our translations based on the later manuscripts would have. Some of your translations may not. But gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, or one who loves money. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a neophyte or novice, lest he, being puffed up with pride, fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony or reputation among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Father, thank you this morning that we can come together. Thank you for your word that gives us insight in so many areas of life. Helps us to know what it is to be a leader. Helps us to know what to look for in qualities, what you want us to be as men. And even so many of these same principles would apply to the ladies as well. Father, we want to honor you. We realize this is a desperate time in our country, in our culture, for men and women, young people who will know who they are and know what they believe and will stand firm upon the rock-solid foundation of your word. We pray for our president this morning, for all of those who are in authority, for the critical decisions that are being made that affect peoples all over the planet, especially in the Middle East, that you'll give wisdom, restraint, understanding, that you'll give protection to those who are our leaders. May they set a godly moral example for the rest of us in the way they conduct themselves. Father, there are many issues that we're struggling with in our own lives this morning. We have those who have recently had loved ones taken away from them. We think of Cherie and the very sudden taking of her mother, Kathleen. And just what a joy it was to see her at this service so faithfully on Sundays. And now to realize that she's no longer with us, but she has a change of address. She's in your presence. And I pray that you would just encourage the family and use the service tomorrow to bring glory, honor to you. Father, I pray that you'll speak to us in these moments, even as we look at how not to lead, before we look at how to lead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Honey, I'm home. Where are you?
In the kitchen where I am every day at this time.
Is that a new apron?
No, we got this 18 years ago as a wedding gift. Wear it every day.
Hey, I heard this terrific joke at work. You're going to love this. These two guys are at the water cooler on a Monday morning at their job, and the first guy says, "Did you have a good weekend?" And the second guy says, "Yeah, my wife and I went to the flea market." And the first guy says, "Did you get anything for your wife?" And the other guy says, "No, but I got some great offers."
Okay. Waiting for the funny part. So how was the rest of your day?
Oh, it was okay, but you know, I don't know, people just don't seem to have a lot of respect for each other anymore. Let's see what kind of misery is taking place in the world today. By the way, what's for dinner?
Let's see, chicken, peas, bread, you know, all your favorites.
Peas, my favorites? Are you serious? I hate peas. Why don't you ever fix me something decent?
Well, maybe I'll do that when you fix that dripping faucet.
Oh boy, here it goes. Starts already.
Look, I don't mean to nag, but I've been after you and I'm just sick of it. I'm tired of that drip, drip, drip.
I haven't been home 5 minutes and already you got that honeydew list out. I'm telling you, you never give me a spare minute. Do you remember what you made me do yesterday?
Made you? You offered to take my mother home after dinner last night. I didn't make you do anything. You know, no matter how nicely I ask you to do something, you always seem to find a way to start a fight.
You started the fight? I'm just explaining why I haven't fixed your stupid faucet. You always expect me to do more than I can handle.
Oh. You want to talk about expectations, Bill? Okay, all the things you expect me to do? You're cooking, you're cleaning, your laundry, ironing your stinking socks, and yes, they do stink. I drive carpool, I run errands for you. I mean, I could go on for hours, and you never even thank me for any of them.
Thank you? You want thankfulness? What about me? I work every day, breaking my back so you can stay home. I feed the kids, I pay off your credit card bills.
And I suppose you think that I just sit at home all day, eating bonbons, drinking cappuccino, reading romance novels? Romance, Wouldn't that be nice for a change?
Oh, there goes the tactfulness. The gloves are off now. Have you taken a look at yourself lately? I spent big bucks on that racquetball and fitness membership thing, and you haven't even been once.
Well, aren't you the pot calling the kettle black, Mr. Muscle? Or should I start calling you Arnold? You know, I wonder why you even married me sometimes. I mean, you could have just gone out and hired a maid to come take care of you.
Don't think I haven't thought about that. It would have been a lot cheaper.
Oh. Figures you'd be looking for a bargain, Mr. Cheapskate.
You are so much like your mother, you frighten me. No wonder your dad went bald at such an early age. Why, he spends his weekends out playing golf so he doesn't have to stay home and play Mr. Fix-It.
Oh, you're just mad because you know my daddy can fix anything, including that dripping faucet.
Great idea. Call him up, get him over here.
Oh, you'd like that, wouldn't you? But you're not going to get out of it that easy. It was a nice try, though. You know, I do have to give you credit for one thing.
Ha, finally I get a little respect. So what am I going to get credit for?
Well, you are consistent. Consistently frustrating, consistently unreliable, consistently irritating, consistently driving me nuts,
I should have stayed at the office. I could have gotten some peace and quiet instead of listening to two dripping faucets.
That's it. Wait till Daddy hears about this.
Well, I don't guess I ought to stick around for dessert.
As you can see, her daddy isn't bald yet. I think it was Irma Bombeck that said once, men are like a fine wine. They all start out like grapes. It's our job to stomp on them and keep them in the dark until they mature into something you'd like to have dinner with. One of the great needs of the hour in the church and in America is for leadership. My prayer is that God might raise up a generation of leaders from within Wayside among our young people. Where are all of the leaders? Where is the leadership in our homes today? Where are all the qualified men who are gifted and willing to serve as leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ? Every year at this time, we at the leadership level prayerfully begin to consider who the new elders would be come October of this year. And many times we're disappointed, frankly, because for one reason, we may have men who are qualified to serve, but they're too busy. Just don't have the time. On the other hand, we have those who may be willing to serve, but then you find out they're really not qualified because of perhaps some areas of their lives where they have yet to address specific issues. Sort of like the interviewer who was questioning a prospective job applicant. He said, "Now, this is a verbal part of your employment test. Can you tell me what gross aggrandized annuity means?" "Certainly," replied the applicant. "It means I don't get the job." I think that it's clear from what Paul says in this paragraph that it's men who are to be in the ultimate position of leadership, overseeing congregations. For example, in verse 2, he says, verse 1, "If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife." Obviously, he's talking here about a man in this position. And then you get down to verse 4 and 5. If a man has to be ruling, taking care of his own household, if he doesn't know how to care for his own household, how is he going to be a leader in the Church of God? And those are great questions. And this does not mean that a woman cannot have an effective ministry in other areas of the church life. Does not mean that she cannot be in a leadership position within the church. But when it comes to the ultimate authority, those who are elders representing the congregation, overseeing the congregation, I firmly believe, based on this passage of Scripture as well as Titus chapter 1, that it needs to be men who are in that position. Now, because of the importance and nature of God's work, the church, as it relates to God's prophetic program, I want to make a statement that if you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to understand this. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most important thing that you can be involved in on this planet. The Church of Jesus Christ. And it ought to be the desire of godly men throughout every congregation to want to, at some point, become a leader in that church. It is a greater work than serving as president of the United States. It is a greater work than becoming a senator or a congressman, either at the national level or the state level. Why do I say that? I remember my father, when I was 14 years of age and sensing that God was really working me in my life and calling me into the ministry, my dad, at the end of one of those 40-acre fields on a tractor, I'm sitting there, my dad said, "Son, if God calls you to preach, don't you stoop to be president." And I didn't realize how those words would ring in my ears throughout the years. Serving the church is much greater priority than serving our country, as great as that may be. Why do I say that? Because the Church of Jesus Christ is eternal. We have a country now, and I'm not demeaning our country or the importance of serving our country, but our country is only 200 and almost 30 years of age. But on the other hand, the Church of Jesus Christ has been around for the last 2,000 years, and it will be an important part in eternity as we become the completed bride of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is always and always will be around. Countries come and countries go, but the Church of Jesus Christ marches right on throughout history. So don't underestimate the importance of being involved in the church, because it's here to stay. And that is why, as a man, you ought to desire at some point to become a leader in the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Scripture even promises eternal reward for those who serve as overseers well. Now, I don't know of any such reward that's promised to the President of the United States. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, Peter says, "For those of you who are elders who rule well, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, if we understand the significance of that, then it ought to motivate every one of us in our heart to want to become leaders in the local church. You understand what I'm saying on that? Extremely important point. The president receives some rewards and benefits for being president, but he's not promised an eternal reward that will never fade away for being president. But in the church, we are. Ray Stedman writes, he says, "To be an elder is to be, in a sense, at the control board of the most dramatic and exciting thing going on in any given day, at any time, because the church, in God's estimation, is the most important body in the world. God has set the church at the center of life. He has given us the opportunity to control the level of morality around us, the openness of people to hear and respond to His Word, to be given a position as one of those leaders through whom the mind of Christ is revealed, who is able to encourage and train the people of God to fulfill the ministry that Christ has given them, is surely a very exciting and noble task. And that is, men, why if you are asked to serve as an elder for the next 3 years of our congregation, you ought not to just sort of dismiss it. You ought to carefully consider, is this where God wants you to be serving for at least the next three years? Don't shun the opportunity to serve the church of the living God. Now, Paul, here in this passage, refers to the overseers as episkopos, is the word that's used. It's a word from which we get our word Episcopalian. Now, don't think that if you came from the Episcopalian church, you need to go back to the Episcopalian church because it's more biblical, because in the free church, we're biblical too. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you what? Free. So you're here. So don't go back to the Episcopal church. But on the other hand, I would say this. The word episcopal or elder, it's used in other passages, especially in the book of Acts. They are terms that are used interchangeably. And they are used to describe one whose position is to oversee, or one who leads, one who is appointed by the Holy Spirit to lead the flock of God. For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul says, to the Ephesian elders, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood." And all we have to do is picture a shepherd with his sheep. He's primarily doing two things with them. Number one, he is protecting them from oncoming predators, or perhaps from disease and death, but he's also providing for them. He's providing for their needs. So an elder is one who oversees the congregation and has in mind protecting the congregation from predators, from the enemy, and at the same time providing for the needs of the congregation. And that's what we at the elder level are always doing. Now, in the New Testament, it's always a plurality of elders. Elders is always in the plural. Paul referred, he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet with him in Acts chapter 20. He told Titus and then Timothy to go out and appoint elders in the various cities so that there's no such thing as the top enchilada, you know, the head honcho, the big cheese, the top kahuna or the big kahuna. You know, we have a lot of references to refer to sort of the one-man show, the man who's in charge. Well, the New Testament knows nothing of that. And frankly, I would just say whenever you come across a church where one man is in control, one man's making all the decisions, I would get as far away from that as I can. Why? Because God has built in that safeguard where we have a plurality of godly men who, as they pray and as they discern and as they study, they're able to come to some conclusions that would ultimately, collectively, give direction to the church. Now, let me mention seven qualities to look for in someone who is a leader. whether in the home or in the church. Number one, he must be blameless. Notice verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, and then gives other character qualities. Some translations use the word above reproach. Now, if it means without sin, then nobody here would be qualified, would they? We would all be disqualified. Obviously, he's talking about someone who has basically all of his ducks in a row. He has no glaring wrong in his life that has not been dealt with. He has nothing from his past that might come up and haunt him in the present. It's been dealt with. He has no outstanding bills. He's not known as one who is a defrauder or one who takes advantage of his employees or his employers. We've had a number of situations over the years here at Wayside where men who've been in leadership and someone has given me a call and wants to get together with me and say, you know, you got a guy in leadership at Wayside and he hasn't paid me. He's owed me money for the past year and he gives no evidence of ever paying me. And it's a terrible situation to put yourself into. So when Paul is talking here of blameless, he means one who pays his bills on time, one who treats others well, one who has a good reputation with those who are outside, one who has no outstanding wrong in his life, which would in the process disqualify him. Now, the second qualification is a husband of one wife. Here's where I want to spend some time this morning, because I want to correct what I think has always been an erroneous interpretation of this little phrase. Literally, in the Greek, it means a one-woman man. In fact, I have for years had the position, it doesn't refer to divorce at all. Now, hear me out on this. It is a paradigm shift for many of us here this morning. But it does not refer to divorce at all. And that's why I want to spend some time on this. A couple years ago, the elders really prayerfully considered a number of issues in the church, and this was one of them regarding this phrase as it applies to church leadership. And we came up with a policy statement in a paper entitled Divorce, Remarriage, and Church Leadership. And that paper is available to you for simply asking for you to study this out more on your own. But listen to what many, whose opinions we would respect, are saying about this. For example, John MacArthur writes, the phrase one woman man, which is literally how the Greek reads, doesn't refer to marital status at all. It has nothing to do with divorce. Paul is giving moral qualifications for spiritual leadership, not outlining what an elder's status social status or external condition is to be. It speaks of the man's character. It speaks of his heart. If he is married, is he devoted solely to his wife? Whether or not he is married, he is not to be a ladies' man. Or another Greek authority, the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament reads, a one-woman man. The difficult phrase probably means that he is to have only one wife at a time. Kenneth Wiest, a New Testament Greek scholar, says, a one-wife kind of a man. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is one of the more conservative commentaries on the Scripture, states, most commentaries agree that it means monogamy, only one wife at a time, and that the overseer must be completely faithful to his wife. John Stott, Paul is excluding all of those guilty of married unfaithfulness. He must be a man who is faithful to his one wife. Ronald Ward, another New Testament scholar, writes, Paul was thinking of a man at the time of his candidature for office. The appropriate question would be, is he married? Does the marriage work? Does it fulfill the ideal of marriage? If it does, the two are one, and in particular, the man is the husband of the one wife to whom he is completely joined. The question is, what is his married life now at the moment that he is being considered? It must be remembered, and I'm still quoting from him, that the candidate must not be a recent convert. Long ago, he may have belonged to the company of those whom it could be said, and such were some of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Like many in the church, but that was long ago. Even the official position of the Evangelical Free Church of America, as it relates to the ordination of missionaries and ministers, states this. It is the considered opinion of the committee that the phrase husband of one wife does not address the problem of divorce. The phrase seems to speak to the issue of polygamy, mistresses, and any unbecoming attitude, irresponsible behavior, or desire for other women. Now, what I want you to notice is that all of the characteristics mentioned here are qualitative and not quantitative. For example, we would not disqualify a man if he at one time was not blameless, but he is now. We would not disqualify a man if at one time he was not temperate, but he is now. We wouldn't disqualify a man if at one time he had a problem with alcohol, but he doesn't any longer. We would not disqualify a man if at one time he was not hospitable, but he is now. Or if he was one time given to too much wine, but he is not now. If he at one time had money as his God, we would not disqualify him. The important thing is, where is he now? So on the same basis, if a man once had a divorce years ago in his life, why then do we in the church continue to hold that against him because it's something from his past? Is he a one-woman kind of man now? And the whole context begs us to be as God in the sense of offering grace and operating out of an atmosphere of grace toward one another. We look at the present, not at the past. Now let me give you an illustration of this. Please understand, I'm only illustrating one point from this. In the past 22 years, we have had two presidents who served eight-year terms in office. Ronald Reagan, for 8 years, was faithful to his one wife. And he has probably been an example to all of us as we've kind of heard of some of the love letters that he and Nancy exchanged. And they've been married for, what, 60 years. Ronald Reagan had a divorce in his past. Way back, years ago. Lots of people weren't even aware of it because he's so committed to that one woman. On the other hand, President Clinton, and you may know where I'm going with this, never been divorced. But on the other hand, has never shown any evidence that he's been committed to one woman even while he was the president. Now, if both men were in our congregation and both men were qualified in other areas of ministry, other areas of qualifications here, which one would you rather have serving as an elder, as an example to your children? As a church, one of our core values is that we have an atmosphere of grace toward one another. And I think this is one area where we can exercise more grace. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The grace of God is always wiping out the past and always giving us a whole new beginning. Someone once asked Winston Churchill, what most prepared you to lead Great Britain through the World War II? For a period of time, Great Britain stood virtually alone against the Nazi Germany as it dominated the Western world. This was Churchill's response. It was the time I repeated a class in grade school. The questionnaire said, you mean you flunked a grade? Churchill said, I never flunked in my life. I was given a second opportunity to get it right. God is the king of second opportunities. Jay Adams, in his book entitled Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible, has a helpful paragraph on this, and I'll use this and then get on to the next one. He writes, the circumstances of a man's divorce and or remarriage may be such that a person for years afterwards, perhaps even for the remainder of his life, would fail to qualify because of the bad reputation he bears as a result. On the other hand, his lifestyle subsequently may be such that God has changed his reputation. Moreover, he may not have sinned at all in obtaining a divorce, if it was granted on biblical grounds. Since each case differs, and since we have these clear biblical criteria to determine who is eligible for office, it is wrong to add church bylaws, especially when they are less flexible than the scriptures themselves. The church has no right to forbid what God allows. It is the job of existing leaders in each instance to determine whether or not a given individual fits these qualifications. I've said it for years. I don't want to go beyond what Scripture says, and I don't want to stop short of what Scripture says. I want to do precisely what I believe and what we believe as a church that the Scripture is saying. Well, thirdly, Paul mentions that that an elder must be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. I've lumped all these together. He must be a man who is clear-headed. Dads, that's what you are to be in your home. A man who is not double-minded, who has a singular purpose, who is focused. He knows the Scripture well. He applies it to his own life. He's not tossed about by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He's a man of strength who knows the Scripture and applies it to his life. He's not caught up in the fad of the moment. He is in control. He is like a tree that is planted by the waters that always brings forth her fruit in its season, in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 3. He is hospitable. His home is always open to strangers. Scripture puts a lot of emphasis upon hospitality. And I tell you, I think we in America have so much to learn in the church. You go to other countries and in the third world and you see people who have so little, and yet their homes are always open. And whatever they have in the way of food, they're willing to put on the table and give you, even if they have nothing left to eat. And yet we in America, we've got these beautiful homes and we've got all kinds of an abundance of food, and yet we sort of shut the outside world out and we keep our homes to ourselves. And I think it's a tragedy. I think one of the reasons why God is not blessing the church in America today is because our homes are not more open. And at the leadership level, we ought to be setting the example that our homes are always open, especially to those who are new, those who are strangers. Now, in the biblical time, stranger meant a little different than it does today. But just to have an open home. We ought to have open homes. I remember years ago when we were still in our old location, and I was speaking one Sunday night when we still had our Sunday night service, and I had an overhead, and there was a gnat that was flying around, and he kept getting into my eyes and close to my face. And, you know, some of you were there and remember that event. And all at once I inhaled, and man, the gnat went right in. He went right down. I said, well, you got to admit I was biblical. He was a stranger, and I took him in, you know. We need to be doing that at the church level. And as leaders, we need to be setting that example. Our homes ought to always be open to others, able to teach. Well, you may not be the most gifted speaker, but at least you know the Word, and you know your way through the Word, and you're able to open up the Scriptures, and you're able to use them in counseling others, and you're able to bring out the truth to the hearers that would bless and edify them and ultimately edify the church. Then you meet that qualification. You must not be given to wine, not violent, greedy for money. Some translations even translate that, must not be addicted to wine. Now, I want to say right up front that I am not a drinker. And I have yet, in all of my years, tasted my first drop of beer. I've never tasted beer. I've been with a lot of guys who have, and I'm not a legalist. I have had a little wine on occasion. I've had some wine at weddings. Even recently, don't gasp, Jesus turned water into wine in Cana of Galilee. He said it was okay. Now, on the other hand, you're not to become addicted to it. You can become addicted to food, and that's a big problem in America today. You can become addicted to alcohol. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he used to be at Wayside, and Arnold's still a good friend of mine, and he was a member at Wayside, now has his own ministry. When his ministry was here, Arnold had this position where he was almost always preaching on, we need to get people drinking. We need to get them drinking, you know, free them up. And he and I used to have these ongoing debates. I said, Arnold, I'm free to drink, but I'm also free not to drink, and I choose not to drink. And I remember one day Arnold was a little befuddled when I said, you know, Arnold, it's a different culture today. Back in Jesus' day, a man could drink a little too much. He could get on his camel, and there wasn't going to be a whole lot of damage done when he sped off into the distance. But on the other hand, you get behind the wheel of a car today after drinking too much, and what happens? Well, we're seeing it on the news regularly. And I think there's such an abuse that it's good to be. It's good to be a total abstainer. But we don't want to be legalistic about it. And you cannot defend the position of total abstinence from Scripture. In the Greek New Testament, the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament reads, one who sits long at wine, one who's a slave of drink. We can stay too long, as I said, at food. We can become gluttons. We can stay too long at wine, become an addict. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The key is balance, balance in your life. And what happens when we get it out of things out of balance, that's when the situation deteriorates. An elder must have a proper perspective on money. Money is not his life. It's not what drives him. It's not his all-consuming passion. Sure, we all live in a society that demands that we have to have a certain amount of money to live. But on the other hand, we don't want to be consumed by money. That can't be a man's ultimate desire to make money and still serve as a leader in the church, and let me say also in the home. If you're a gold dad and all you want to do is make money, you're never going to be able to be a leader in your home. And you can never be a leader in the church of the living God. An elder is one who, rather than finding his contentment in money, which he never can, he has discovered his contentment to be in Christ. And the office of an elder must never be used for personal advancement or financial gain in any way. And I can honestly say that's never been a problem here at Wayside over the years because of the way our finances are handled. And all of those men who serve as elders, other than those of us who, three of us who are on the pastoral team, they all serve for nothing. They're serving for their reward in heaven, and we thank God for them. An elder must also not be violent, not quarrelsome. This is extremely important when in this position. When you're serving sheep in this capacity, you get into some really messy situations. We've had recent elders that have come on staff said, boy, you know, I didn't realize some of the things that you deal with at the leadership level. I mean, it's just, and it's pretty constant. Sheep are always getting in messy situations. And Jesus, when he used the analogy of sheep, I mean, obviously he knew what he was doing. And the last thing that you want or need is someone with a short fuse who tends to be divisive or volatile or likes to become the devil's advocate on the board. I hate that term. I don't think Christians should ever say, let me become the devil's advocate. I mean, the devil has enough advocates out there without the church becoming his advocate. You know? It's one thing to say, let me take a different position, but never become the devil's advocate. I've said enough on that, but one who's a good manager at home, fifthly, he has his household in order. Eli the priest in the Old Testament with his two sons, prior to Samuel's becoming priest. You remember how he failed to discipline his sons, evidently when they were growing up, and then he failed to call them to task when they're laying with the women outside of the temple, committing sexual immorality and eating foods that were forbidden and all of these things forbidden to a priest. And because he failed and they failed, ultimately they not only lost their positions, but they lost their lives as a reminder of what happens when a leader neglects his own. Now, we don't have any choice how our children are going to respond and the choices they're going to make once they're outside of the home. But when they're in the home, during those elementary years and high school years, you ought to be able to look at them and see something of the elder's qualifications being lived out in his family. And that he does have an effect, a positive effect upon his children. And the argument is that if you can't manage well your own household, then how can you manage the household of God? Must not be a new convert. When a young man who is new to the faith is promoted quickly, it can cause pride to take over. We've seen this on the national level, haven't we? Someone of great notoriety, maybe a famous athlete, becomes a believer, and immediately everybody wants to have him come and share his testimony. Worst thing that can happen. It's the worst thing that can happen. Because he can become filled with pride. Pride can take over. And the Greek word translated here, pride, puffed up with pride, means literally to be wrapped in smoke. He gets this inflated view of himself and his own self-importance. And he's not seeing himself realistically as only another sinner saved by the grace of God. He must have a good reputation among those who are outside. Verse 7, this is the real test. And I want to conclude with this morning. It's a real test. It is not what we are when we are gathered here on weekends. It's what we are out there in the world. Your reputation is what others think of you. Your character is what you really are. Now, ideally, your reputation, what others think of you, and your character, what you really are, ought to be one and the same. But let me ask you a question this morning. What do others think of you outside? People that you have done business with. what do they think of you? People that you work with, what do they think of you? People that you high schoolers go to school with, well, what do they think of you? What is your reputation outside? What does your employer think of you and your work ethics? What do your employees think about you as an employer? I mean, those are wonderful questions, because that's what your reputation is. Do you pay your bills on time? Are you honest on your income tax? Are you committed to your spouse and children? Do you have good work habits? One cannot begin to assess the damage done to the Church of Jesus Christ by those who are in leadership positions in America, in the church, who have bad reputations out in the business world and in the marketplace. And what happens is this becomes the devil's snare. He uses it, ultimately, to destroy the church. It can destroy a local church. It can destroy a church at the national and international level. All we have to do is look at what's happening in the Roman Catholic Church this morning as an example. Because a few bad apples are now being exposed, and we hope it's only a few. The end result is that the Roman Catholic Church, and not just the Roman Catholic Church, but the Church of Jesus Christ, because sometimes they're all lumped together by the world, is suffering the effects of that. Now, we're seeing that, but let me bring that down to a more personal level. When you as a dad, as a father, as a husband, are not fulfilling the biblical guidelines here and meeting these qualifications, then in another sense, you're doing damage to your own home. You're doing damage to your own witness, to your family, and it's so insidious, and many times it's even hidden to a certain point, and then all at once it becomes exposed, and it just sort of explodes out into the open. What do others outside of these walls think of you? You know, so many of the radicals in the Islamic world see us as the great Satan. You know, we brought that on ourselves, by and large. By what we propagate all around the world. Do you know what the number one watched TV program is in all the world? It used to be Dallas. You know what it is now? Number one watched TV program in all the world. Baywatch. Baywatch. And that's what they see of America, as a decadent, diseased, dying culture that needs to be put out of its misery, and they're going to help us. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. And there may be some of these qualities that, as we've touched on them, it's made you feel a little bit uneasy, because you realize that there's areas of your life where you cannot say you're blameless. And even though you may have a good reputation on the outside, probably as many of those priests did for the most part, except for those whom they had violated, your reputation may not be what your character is. Your character may have some major flaws in it, things that you've just not dealt with. I think one of the reasons for this passage is to encourage us. There is an incredible eternal reward in serving as a leader, as a server in the Church of Jesus Christ, a reward that no one can ever take away from us. But at the same time, it demands that we have lives, though they may not be sinless and never will be, they are without blame. Nobody can point to you and say, aha, he violated me. He never asked my forgiveness. He never came back and made it right. It's one thing to do wrong and never acknowledge it as wrong and let it go. It's another thing to do wrong and make it right and then move on. Maybe just a moment of confession in your life. Lord, there's this area of my life, and then you name it, that needs attention. and I confess it to you this morning. Thank you for your forgiveness. Let me move on in victory.